Well, good morning, and let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah. And we'll be looking at one verse in Isaiah 7, and then a couple of verses in Isaiah chapter 9. So that'll kind of get you close to where we're going to be. I've titled the message Mighty God, because we were looking at Isaiah 9:6, where there are four designations that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ that I want us to kind of think about as we're celebrating the Christ at the Christmas time, his coming, the fact that he has come, and for what reason has he come. Last week we talked about him being our wonderful counselor, that in the great wisdom of God he has provided for us his salvation and also a way to bring us to faith in Christ that is according to his wise counsel. And so today we're going to be looking at him being our mighty God, subtitled it Jesus the Champion of Our Peace, because we're going to see that that's one of the ways that word can be translated as our champion. So let me begin reading in verse 14 of chapter 7. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. So he's telling us the sign that God is real. You know, Jay mentioned a moment ago, there is no other God, but there are pretend gods that other people have. And how do we know that the God who is spirit, that you and I can't see, touch, taste, or feel, how do we know that he is real? The scripture says he will give us a sign. And what is that sign? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. So then in chapter 9 and verse 6, the scripture goes on to tell us, boy, there are thin pages there. It goes on to tell us, for to us a child is born. That virgin did conceive, and she brought forth a son. So to give us a son, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I don't know about you, but I was pleasantly surprised when I got up yesterday morning. I when we went to bed Friday evening, we could see that there was a slush of frozen precipitation that was coming down. But if you've lived in South Alabama very long, you know this is a rare event indeed. And so when I got up yesterday morning about 6 o'clock with my dog, taking him, I got up about 3:30 yesterday morning. I walked my dog at 6. And when we were walking out in the neighborhood, my dog, who was born in Baker, Florida, which is the panhandle of Florida, is not accustomed to snow. And when he got out into the snow, that boxer's face with those big old jowls, he put him down in the snow and started running around with it and flipping up snow all over the place and started running back and forth. And we were just having a wonderful time, only to realize that we weren't alone. Because several of the children in the neighborhood that mom and dad cannot get up at 6 o'clock in the morning were up. And not only were they up, some of them had already built snowmen, albeit they were about this tall. But they were having a great time. You see, it really is a great time of celebration when you and I have that opportunity. But I was grateful that I was not pastoring any longer in the mountains of Arkansas, because oftentimes I would have to go on Saturday and shovel the sidewalks in order for people to get into the church building on Sunday. That was the disadvantage of living a block away from the church in a parsonage or pastorium. But one of the wonderful things about living in an area that was a coal mining area, the cold of winter when everything was dead and dying, it just looked gray and drab. But then the Lord would send a beautiful snow along the way, and everything just looked beautiful and glorious. It was as if you had just sprinkled powdered sugar all over everything, and it looked like a brand new baked cake when you looked out and saw it. And it really reminds us of what Christ has come to do for us. In the cross of Jesus Christ, coming to cover our sin in all of its darkness and all of its ugliness, and to put upon it His great grace and His great love, whereby we can love our Lord Jesus Christ. As the Scripture is writing about Jesus and His coming to save us from our sin, it does call Him Wonderful Counselor, but it also calls Him here in this text of Scripture, Almighty God. Now that word is translated all throughout the Old Testament. It occurs more than 160 times in the Old Testament. It's usually translated mighty. It was used in Genesis chapter 10 and verses 8 and 9 to speak of Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter. You might remember that. In Judges, the Lord comes to a young man by the name of Gideon to solicit him into service for the Lord. When the Lord comes to get him, He calls him a mighty man of valor. You might remember that. You might remember it was Gideon who, when he was identified by the Lord as a mighty man of valor, he was already hiding in a wine press because he was afraid of the enemy. And it's as if he looks around and he said, "Who, me, a mighty man of valor?" And the answer is yes. But it's also over in Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 11 when it speaks of the Lord being with us as a dread or a dreaded warrior. So this word is sometimes translated as a warrior, someone who is to be feared. But the translation that I want to pick up on this morning is one that was used in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. It was there that there was a young boy, a teenage boy, who had picked up five rocks to fight against the champion of the Philistines. And after he embedded by the directive hand of an almighty God a stone into the forehead of Goliath, he takes off the head of Goliath and raises it, and he says, "Here is your champion." Now, I want you to think with me this morning about the Lord Jesus Christ being our champion, the one who has fought for us. He is the Almighty God. He is the one who has come for us. And the first thing that I want you to see is found here in the text in chapter 7 and verse 14, that our champion is the champion that comes from prophecy of Scripture. Now, what does that mean? That means that nearly 800 years before Jesus was born, it was foretold that He was going to come in like manner as He did. He is like no other. He is the prophetic champion of the saints of God. For the Scripture says, "This will be a sign to you." In Isaiah 7:14, "It'll be a sign to you that a virgin will conceive and bear a son." You know, even in Israel today, with all the trouble that's going on and all the turmoil that's going on, there will be groups of people gathered in Bethlehem. For what reason? To celebrate not a myth, not a story, but the reality that Christ indeed was born in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ being the champion of our faith. And the fact that he is our champion in prophecy, he also is revealed as the one who pursues us. Secondly, he is a champion who pursues us. For Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born. The scripture reminds us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we weren't looking for him, what did he do? He came for us. We get to experience his death, which was not our, pardon me, he experienced our death so that you and I might experience his life. He came for us, pursuing us, even when we weren't looking for him. In Romans chapter 3, the scripture reminds us that no one was seeking after God. No one was looking for him to come. As a matter of fact, when the birth of Christ comes, God gives us a little revelation of the fact that we really don't know him. There were just three gifted men. We don't know exactly if there were three kings from Orient are bearing gifts and traveling afar, but there were some individuals from over near modern day Iran who came bearing three gifts to bring to Jesus. And when they came into town asking where he was, even the wisest men in Israel couldn't foresee the coming of Christ. Where had they gotten their vision from the Lord? Well, it had been prophesied in Daniel's prophecy that had been given to them in the land of Babylon. And yet the Lord did something miraculous, did he not? He led them how? By a star. Not just a regular star, but a supernatural star. Something that you and I can't even imagine what God must have done to bring them to Bethlehem to find the Christ child. But the reality is, it shows us that God is the one that pursues us. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, the scripture says, this God became flesh, and the Word became flesh, and he dwelt, or he lived among us, and we beheld him as a glorious one. We beheld his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was like no other. He was the pursuing God who came seeking after us. But not only is we see the God of prophecy, or the champion of our prophecy, and the champion of pursuing us, but he was also the champion of perfection. Because in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, and we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He's not like the high priests of the Old Testament, living a different lifestyle than the rest of us. But he was one who was in every respect tempted, how? As we are. And yet, the scripture declares about Jesus, yet he was what? Without sin. We see in the Lord Jesus Christ the miracle that he lived as a child in his home. And what did he do? He obeyed his parents and the Lord, for that was right. As a teenager, not as all teenagers do. I don't know how many times I've heard it said from parents of teenagers, and probably said it when I was a parent of teenagers. Well, what else do you expect a teenager to do? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ was a teenager like no other, because what did he do? He walked holy and righteously with his Father in holiness and perfection in all that he did. He lived a miraculous life in the fact that he was without sin. When it came to his temptation, when he was 40 days in the wilderness, and he was tempted face to face by none other than the deceiver himself, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning, Satan, came and tempted him to such a degree that he had such difficulty in his life that he had to be restored by the angels of the Lord after that temptation. And yet, what did he do? He passed it without sin. And even in the Garden of Gethsemane, before his crucifixion, he was so struggling with the difficulties of the humanity that you and I face that the scripture says in his distress he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in all of his anguish. And yet he fulfilled righteously all the commands of his Father. When Pilate comes to the point, and Pilate was given the responsibility of being judge and jury over the guilt or innocence of others, when Jesus was brought before him and all of the charges by all of the people that came to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 19 and verse 4, what was Pilate's assessment of Jesus? I find no fault in him. So our champion of our faith is one of perfection. But he also had a passion, did he not? Our perfect Savior came with great passion in his soul because he didn't come for himself. He came to seek sinners for salvation. In Isaiah 53, it says, surely he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. And when we looked at him, we didn't esteem him. No one came and said, he's the rock star of the day. But people rejected, by and large, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was smitten by God and afflicted. But notice the language. He was pierced through for our transgressions, in our behalf. He was crushed for our iniquities. He became the bearer of all of our punishment. The chastisement that came upon him produced for us peace. The peace of God and peace with God. We who were once enemies with God have been made to be at peace with him. Righteousness and mercy have kissed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we become partakers of the greatness of his peace. We are reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that Christ himself, who had no sin upon him, became sin for us in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And I don't know if anyone's ever taken your place before. I don't know if anyone has come and said, well, I will go in your behalf. I was so delighted to see Monty Murray here this morning after having surgery last week. I pulled up a picture on my... There you are. Yeah. Has cancer and had surgery to remove it last Monday. I showed him a picture of himself when I last saw him at the hospital, and he was sleeping like a baby. Every time I go into a situation like that, I mean, there's always the thought, oh, that I hate that he has to go through that. So, oh, that someone could take his place. But I'm going to tell you, Monty, you never heard me say I'll volunteer, did you? No. I think I love you. I know I like you, but I think I love you. But I didn't come to the place where I said I'd take your place. The Lord took care of you. Amen. I know that if it were my wife or my son, that there would probably be within my heart the willingness to do what? To say, if I could take your place for you, I would. And the reality is, we can't do that, can we? There's no way we could suffer for someone else's tribulation. And yet, it was the Lord Jesus Christ that came as a substitute. And he is able. He was able to bear our sin. If we have to pay the punishment for our sin, it's an eternity and a separation from God because of his righteousness and holiness and because of our sinfulness, and we would be paying it for all eternity. We could say, oh, that I could die on the cross, But we could not die on that cross. We would be dying an eternal death, paying for our sin, and the debt would never be paid. And yet it is in the beautiful champion of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And in his passion for us, he became sin in our behalf. And he put to death death. He caused death to be kicked in the teeth and knocked out because of his great resurrection from the dead. He became our Savior and our Christ and our Lord. And so I want you to see, fifthly, his provision for us as our champion. What did Christ provide for us? Well, in John chapter 10, in verse 27, Jesus is speaking of himself in John chapter 10 to a group of people who had gathered around them, and he uses the metaphor of the shepherd and the sheep, and he talks about himself being the great shepherd and the good shepherd, and he being the door of our salvation, and no one can come into the salvation of the Lord except through the door, which is Christ himself. And he gives us a clear qualifier here of how someone comes into the greatness of God's salvation, into the provision that God has for them. And he says, "My sheep hear my voice." This is how it happens. You and I are listening, and we hear what? As sinners, we hear the voice of Christ saying to us, "Come." Now, I don't know how it was for you, but you know, my mom and dad tried to raise me right, but I was crooked. I was broken, rebellious, and sinful. And they would try to get me in church, and they would beat me when Mom and Dad aren't here, are they? They didn't literally beat me. They would whip me, chastise me to get me to go to church. And I'd go to church, and as long as I had to sit by Mom or Dad, and I would sit by them, and I can still feel the pain of Dad's thumb on the back of my head when I would be talking when I shouldn't be talking during church. And then when I got a little older and they would allow me to go sit somewhere else with my friends, I always went up in the balcony. All of you poor sinners up in the balcony. I'd just go up, and in our church we had the balcony, and then we had what we called the Easter basket balcony. It was a little section in the very back of the church, and it only filled up during Easter. And yet when I was a kid, you know who was always on the back row of the Easter balcony? I was back there. I was getting as far away from God. I heard the call of salvation. I heard the message that Christ had come and died as a substitute for my sin. I heard the plea to say, "Come and trust in Jesus." But you know what I didn't hear? I didn't hear the call of Christ. My ears were spiritually dead. I was unable to understand the call that was being given to me until one day Christ called. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." And what do those people do? They follow him. And he gives to us his great provision, and it is what? It is eternal life. And it's a qualifying kind of eternal life. And in John chapter 17 and verse 3, we have shared this with you over and over again, but it identifies what eternal life is there for us. And it says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you." Speaking of the Father, it's Jesus praying to his Father, "that they may know you, Father, and the one whom you have sent, the Son, Jesus Christ." So that we come into this great provision of life eternal, which is a relationship with the God who made us and created us and designed us for his purpose and for his glory. We finally come to understand why we exist, why my life has come into being. We come to find that we are created in the image of God. In the image of God, he made male and female. And in a saving grace, we come to experience what it is to be his child. And he says about them, "They will never perish, and no one can take them out of my hand." And he provides for us such great goodness and grace. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Oh, you and I come to Christ, and in his great provision, we experience it, his grace and his goodness and the kindness of the Lord, knowing that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. What a great provision we have in Christ. To have our sins forgiven, have our sins forgotten, have our sins never called ever again against us as the saints of God. To know that one day he will present us faultless and blameless before him in love. To know that we are in Christ. We are in the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when the Father beholds who we are, he no longer sees us as we once were, but now as complete in Christ. Paul's prayer for the churches, every time he wrote to the churches, he prayed for their maturity. It is the word that has the idea of completeness and wholeness within it. And it is in Jesus Christ, when we are in him, that we are viewed by our Heavenly Father as perfect. I don't know if you look at your neighbor that's sitting next to you right now, if you were to look at them, can you see them as perfect? The reality is you cannot, can you? And yet, if you are in Jesus Christ today, the reality of all eternity is the fact that you are, in Christ Jesus, perfect. You are complete, and you are lacking what? Nothing. There is nothing that is any less than in you, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if indeed you and I are in him. So when we begin to think about what his passion on the cross did for us, what his provision gives to us, we know that we have it because of the power of our champion. Number 6. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, "And knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers." Now he describes our condition before Christ. We were living what kind of lives? Empty lives, futile, frustrated, incapable of accomplishing the good that we intend to do. We inherited it from our forefathers. We're not the first and we're not the last, but all of us as sinners are in great need. But we cannot be ransomed by perishable things like silver and gold, but we are ransomed and reconciled to God. How? Verse 19, "With the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot," referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system. "He," Christ, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for our sakes," for your sake. "And you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead." The Father raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory, "so that your faith may not rest in you, but so that your faith and hope are" where? "In God." The great power of our salvation does not rest in ourselves. It rests in the hope that we have in God himself. Verse 22 goes on to say, "We have purified our souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love, therefore, one another earnestly from a pure heart." Why? "Since you have been born again," you've been made anew. "Not of a perishable seed like this body, but one that is imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." The power of God that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that raises us to new life in Jesus Christ. You know, I've been pastoring now for 40 years-ish, and I've done a lot of funerals in my day. And I remember one Christmas when I was pastoring in Andalusia, Alabama, that we had a funeral on Christmas Day. I did 30 funerals in 1 month. Now, wow, think about that. That's one a day. And the only reason why we did the funeral on Christmas Day was because it was the funeral home director who died. And that was the only time that was left available for the funeral home director to be buried. It was on Christmas Day. And we actually had a service on Christmas Day. You know, as many times as I've gone to a grave and watched as they lower the casket down into the grave after the service is over and cover it up, I have never gone back to a cemetery and seen one of those gravesides burst open. Because when you're dead, you know what? You're dead. You just don't come back from that point in time, do you? I've never seen anybody raised from the dead. But I had read on a story the other day about how they have gone back into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and they've gone down as deep as they can go, and they found what they believe was the last stone covering that was put over the place where the traditional tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be. And they did some analysis of it, and they did come to the realization or the belief that the masonry of the stone that covers where the sepulcher is to be is dated somewhere around 300-320 A.D. So the belief is that at least at that particular point in time, there was an empty tomb that was there and they covered it up. What was interesting to me, I clicked on the little video that accompanied the story. It happened to be at NBC News. I didn't see it live, but the NBC News reporter was there and he was standing there and this is what he said. I am so excited because let me preface it. They took him down into where the stone was. He said, I am so excited to be standing in this place because it was right here that Jesus' body rose from the dead. I went, hallelujah. Hallelujah. There's only one that has been raised from the dead. And at least some people in the media believe that, praise God. Okay? We know it to be true because Jesus Christ came back from the dead and was seen by the 12. He was seen by James. He was seen by his brothers and sisters and his mother and by some other Marys who saw him. He showed himself to at least 500 people at one time. If the news could have been there, they could have taped it. And they could have shown it to the world. And the reality is that Jesus Christ came back from the dead to give to us eternal life. And that same power of our champion who rose from the dead will raise us up from spiritual death and also physical death that we may have life eternal forever. You and I have a champion and his name is Jesus. Well, what about his promise? Well, the promise of our champion, Jesus said to us, as I referred to a moment ago from John chapter 17, and I give to them eternal life. That's his promise. The one that would come to him, what will he do? He'll give you eternal life. Life that begins here, because eternal life is not something that we're waiting for, because eternal life is this, that they may know you, Father, come into relationship with you, to be intimate with you, to experience you right here in the here and now, and then later in the hereafter. But to know Christ, and to be known by Christ, to know the joy and the fulfillment of being complete in Christ Jesus, to know that we have life eternal. Because God is a mighty God. He is an awesome God. In Nehemiah's day, they were looking for God to help them to rebuild Jerusalem. And they had been struggling along the way. They had been following the Lord. They had repaired the wall that was there. And so they began to ask the saints of God to come out and be separate from the rest of the people who were trying to destroy the work that they were doing. And in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 32, Nehemiah is praying and he prays to the Lord. And he says, "Therefore, our God, the great and mighty, the champion of our faith, our warrior, the one who fights for us. You are the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Let not this hardship, all the hardships, seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings and our princes and our prophets, since the time of the kings of the Syrians until our day." It is later in Isaiah's prophecy that he will say, there's coming a time when the Savior, in Isaiah 19 and verse 20, and it says, "And he will send them a Savior and a champion, and he will do what? He will deliver them." Christ Jesus is our champion. We just read a few weeks ago about the Lord Jesus Christ being our champion in Colossians chapter 2. It tells us in verse 14 of Colossians 2 that he canceled the record of debt that stood against us, all of its legal demands, and he set those legal demands against us aside, and he nailed them to the cross, and then he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame and triumphed over them. He became our champion and our victor. And I want to ask you today, is he your champion and is he your victor? Is he your great warrior? Have you come to trust in Christ? Are you today resting in Christ and all that he is? It was back in the 1970s. That was a long time ago. It was back in the 1970s that I heard a man by the name of Stephen Olford preaching. Now, one of the disadvantages of being older is you don't have a clue who I'm talking about in most cases. But one of the great advantages of it is I did get to hear Stephen Olford preach. Stephen Olford was one of the great preachers. Billy Graham said he was the most influential person in his life of teaching him who Christ Jesus was. He pastored in England and then came to pastor the Calvary Baptist Church in New York City. And then he went into Bible preaching conferences, and I was privileged to go and experience a week with him in Memphis, Tennessee, where he taught us how to do expository preaching. And I heard him as a teenager talking about our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that, he tells a story, and this is how I remember it. I've read other people tell his story, and it's not quite the way that I remember hearing him tell it. Stephen Olford was born in Zambia. His parents were missionaries in Zambia. And so he was born in a missionary home. And while Stephen Olford didn't experience this event, nor did his dad, there was an elder in the tribe where they were ministering who told the story of a guy who was the leader of their tribe. His name was Dazi. And Dazi had, as a young man, been very instrumental in saving the village. I don't know that any of us can appreciate what it must be like having lived in rural Africa 150 years ago. But most people died there from tiger or lion attacks. And so Dazi had, as a warrior, gone to fight a lion, or a tiger rather, that had been attacking their village. It had killed several children, a couple of mothers in the tribe, and he had taken it on single-handedly, and he had killed the tiger. But unfortunately, in the process of that, he had become maimed, and his arm was in ruins. And so there came a day when Dazi became older and more elderly, that there was a younger man who came along who wanted to be the new tribal chief. And so he began to solicit the support of the other people in the tribe. And pretty soon, everybody wanted this other man to be the tribal leader. You see, he was younger. He was stronger. He was more handsome than everybody else. And he promised so many other things to them. And yet, Dazee realized and knew in his heart of hearts that this man would not care for the people like he had cared for the people. And so the day came when they had a tribal vote to determine who was going to be the leader. And the votes started coming in verbally as they were saying who they wanted to be their leader. And it was there in the midst that Stephen Olford says Dazee came and stood in front of all the people in the tribe. And while he was standing there, he raised up his mangled arm and he said, "I request at the presentation of my wounds to have the right and the authority to be your leader." And as the elders, other elders in the community and the tribe began to think about and contemplate the day that Dazee had saved their tribe from the tiger, they begin to cry out, "Dazee is our leader. Dazee is our leader. Dazee is our leader." And the chant began louder and louder and louder. And soon it was that everybody began to cry, "Dazee is our leader." And I got to tell you, there's got to be some way that Jesus Christ, who's identified in the book of Zechariah as the one who has become our great Savior, is asked a question. He has asked the question in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. "What are these wounds that you have?" And the response of the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied in the Old Testament, is this: "These are the wounds that I have received in the house of my friends." And I got to tell you, Jesus Christ is our champion. And he is raising up his wounds in his hands and on his brow and in his side and on his feet. And he says, "It is by right of my wounds that I have the right to be your champion, to be your Savior, to be your mighty God, to be your Lord." And he's waiting for us to hear the call of such a beautiful Savior to say yes. Yes to Christ, to say yes to him, "I want you to be my Savior." To say yes to Christ, "I want you to be my Lord." To say yes to Christ, "Every part of me belongs to all of you, for you are the champion of my faith." I want us to bow together in a word of prayer, and heads bowed and eyes closed across this auditorium. In a moment, we're going to sing, and it's going to be a song of exhortation to come to Christ, inviting us to say yes to Jesus as the mighty God of our life, the champion of our faith, the one who has pursued us, the one who has had the passion of the cross in our place, the one whom, if whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, will be saved. If you today will confess Christ as Lord, he will save you from all your sin. And then as saints of God, will we not bow before him today and say, "Oh Christ, who died for me, you have the right to all that I am and all that I have. And Lord, forgive me for living in such ways that I'm just willing to give you a part of my time, a part of my treasure, a part of the passion of my life. But oh, to come today to realize that you paid it all, and all to you I owe. Because there was a debt of sin that I could not pay that you paid. And so you died my death that I might live your life through faith alone in Christ alone. And so we ask you to have your way. And this moment of response for the glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.